In Jonah chapter 4, lost people do matter to God. What is the greatest verse in the Bible? If we had to pick just one single verse that encapsulates what redemptive history and the Old and New Testament are all about, what one verse might we choose? Now, I recognize that several candidates could be put before us, but I believe when everything is said and done, most of us would agree that the greatest verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In just 25 words, we discover the incredible truth that God loves us and that lost people matter to God. You see, the Bible teaches that our God is a God who has a lost world on His mind. He is a God with a missionary heart. He is a God who is in hot pursuit of the lost souls of men and women and boys and girls, who longs to see them come to Him. And indeed, no person on the planet is beyond the concern, the love, the grace of God. Unfortunately, far too often, God's children do not always look at a lost world like their Heavenly Father does. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can begin to look down on the lost. We can begin to despise them. We can forget that we once were just like them, lost, separated from God's grace, and justly and righteously under His judgment. But if we're not careful, we can become so self-righteous that we begin to think that some people are just too evil. Some people are just too bad. Some people just are undeserving of God's amazing grace. In fact, if we're not careful, the thought of their destruction can actually bring us joy rather than break our heart. The murderer, the rapist, the drug dealer, the prostitute, those who traffic in child pornography, the homosexual, the dope addict, and many others just like them are simply getting what they deserve. And when we come to Jonah chapter 4, we come to a text that confronts each of us with an incredible truth. And we also come to a text that confronts all of us with a haunting question that we cannot ignore or escape. Lost people matter to God. Do lost people matter to me? If you were to survey the four chapters of the book of Jonah, it is interesting to watch how Jonah is running and what kind of trip Jonah is on. In chapter 1, we see Jonah running away from the Lord. In chapter 2, we see Jonah running to the Lord. In chapter 3, we see Jonah running with the Lord. And now in chapter 4, we see Jonah running against the Lord. And in chapter 4, God is going to confront His rebellious prophet and His wayward missionary with a picture of Himself, and we will discover that it is not a pretty picture at all. For we're going to discover that Jonah cares more about his own comfort than he does the souls of lost persons. And yet Jonah is going to learn, as we need to learn this evening, that God's love has no limits, and that God is indeed a God with a missionary heart who is in hot pursuit of the souls of lost persons. There are three lessons I believe we will discover this evening in Jonah chapter 4. Lessons that Jonah had to learn, and lessons that we also need to learn as well. I want you to see in the first four verses that we need to discover, first of all, that we should never forget who God is. We should never forget who God is. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it, the conversion of Nineveh, the conversion of an entire city, the greatest revival ever recorded in human history, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, Please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? The words that we read there in verse 2 are very similar to words that we read in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, where the Bible says, rent your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity. The tears of Nineveh's repentance has cooled the heart of God's anger. Nineveh repented, and God's hand of judgment has been stayed. One would think that Jonah would be the happiest person in all the world. One would think that no prophet, no preacher could be more glad at what has happened at the preaching of his word. And yet Jonah is anything but happy. And in fact, the Bible says that Jonah, it displeased him exceedingly, and he became very angry. Now, what is it that Jonah needs to learn? And what is it that Jonah needs to put together concerning the very nature of God and who God is? Now, we're going to see that part of Jonah has got it together. And in fact, I would quickly argue with you this evening that Jonah's problem was not a head problem. Jonah's problem was a heart problem. And we learn from Jonah that to have good, solid theology, it must involve both your head and your heart. And both of them must be weaved together if you're to think in a manner that is reflective of the God who has saved you. Now, the first thing Jonah needs to learn and will learn is that our God is an available God. He has learned that He was available to the Ninevites and forgave them when they repented. But now Jonah is also going to learn that God is available to him even as a rebellious, wayward prophet. God's graciousness and compassion for Nineveh has made Jonah angry. And amazingly, God's available. God's available to hear his whiny prophet gripe and complain about what God has done. You see, Jonah is hoping for a repeat performance of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's hoping for. He is looking for God to rain down judgment and wipe Nineveh from the face of the earth. If you were to translate verse 1, literally it reads, it was evil to Jonah with a great evil. It was evil to Jonah with a great evil. And so as a result of this, he tells God he would rather die than live. In other words, Jonah says, I can't deal with this kind of a world. This kind of a world is too much for me. I can't deal with a world where God would save an evil and wicked people like those who live in Nineveh. Amazingly, what pleased God now displeases Jonah. And he goes from being a preaching prophet to a pouting prophet. Now, the question should be raised in our mind, why? Why is it that Jonah was not happy about the repentance of Nineveh? And there are several reasons, some of them we alluded to earlier. I think Jonah had a heart problem. I think Jonah, at the very root of who he was a racist. I think he was a bigot. Jonah indeed thought that these Gentile pagans were indeed getting what they deserved. He is a Hebrew, they are Gentiles. He worships the one true God, they are a bunch of polytheists. He is a proud citizen of Israel who worships Yahweh, and now he has been in the midst of a people who worship a pantheon of gods, and therefore, as a good Jew, he felt that these evil Gentiles were getting what they deserved. But as I've noted earlier, I believe Jonah recognized that Israel at this time was moving further and further away from God. And Jonah was someone who could read the signs of the time, and he saw the great evil empire growing to the north and to the east. And he knew it was just like God. It was just like God to raise up a people like Assyria to swoop down and judge the nation of Israel. And as we have seen previously in 722 BC, that is exactly what God did. And God wiped out the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, and He did it by the hands of the Assyrians. And so Jonah was motivated by his bigotry. He was motivated by his racist and national pride. He was motivated by the fact that he thought this was a people that was too evil, too bad, too wicked. They were beyond any hope for the grace of God. And so Jonah, we learn in these verses, actually had engaged in a conversation with God that was unrecorded back in chapter 1. You say, how do you know that? Look at what it says there in verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord, to Yahweh, to Jehovah, and he said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Now, we don't have that conversation recorded anywhere in the book of Jonah, but it's not too difficult to read between the lines, because he goes on to say, Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are. And then he begins to list a number of wonderful character traits about the God that he worships. In other words, interestingly, in chapter 1, we see a disobedient Jonah. In chapter 2, we saw a thankful Jonah. In chapter 3, we find finally an obedient Jonah. And now in chapter 4, we find an angry Jonah. And so Jonah begins to speak to God in an angry prayer, saying, I would rather die than live, because I knew this exactly what you were going to do. Now you say, Danny, reconstruct that conversation for us if you can. Well, I think it went something like this. God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, I've got a job for you. Well, yes, Lord, what is it? I have a preaching assignment. Great, Lord, I love to preach. That's what you called me to do. Well, this preaching assignment is not here in Israel. Oh, where is it? Well, actually, it's going to be about 500 miles to the northeast to a city called Nineveh. Excuse me? Yes, Nineveh. I know a little bit about Nineveh. They are a bad people. I mean, they are mean, they are wicked, they are cruel. You've heard about the fact that they behead men and stack them up as a pyramid by the city gates. Yes, I know that. And Lord, you've heard that every now and then they'll even bury people up to their neck, yank their tongue out and nail it to the ground and leave them there to die. Yes, I know that. And Lord, I've even heard that they sometimes even skin people alive. Yes, I'm aware of that. And Lord, it would just be like someday that growing evil empire to swoop down from the northeast and overrun our country. Yes, I'm aware of that. Well, God, just in case you haven't figured out, I think that's a really bad idea. And in fact, I think you're probably having kind of a bad day, and so let me kind of straighten you out and let you know that as far as I'm concerned, you can just go ahead and wipe them out, and I'm not lifting a finger to help. I'm not about to get in the way of your judgment, because I know what you're like. I mean, I know. I've watched you, and I've loved you, and I've served you. And see, you're just the kind of God that I doubt that my going to preach will do any good. I'm quite certain that I'll preach, and they'll run me out of town, and you can wipe them out anyway. But there's just a little smidgen of a chance that they'll repent. And I know you. I've watched you. I've read the Word, and you're gracious, and you're slow to anger, and you are full of, and we'll note this word in just a moment, hesed, loving kindness. And you're just the kind of God that if they repent, you won't wipe them out. And so, God, I ain't going. And he made his way to a boat, and he took out into the Mediterranean, and he headed toward Tarshish, 2,000 miles to the west on the far coast of Spain. And so Jonah, I believe, had that kind of conversation, because it comes right out here in verse 2. I fled previously to Tarshish. Is this not what I said when I was in my country? Because I know that you are. And now what you're going to see is Jonah reciting a creed, a confession, that is first found in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. It is such a foundational statement about who God is that it occurs in almost the same form no less than 10 other times in the Old Testament. It is a wonderful confession that describes the nature and the character of God, and we can note it very carefully and very quickly. First of all, he says, God is gracious. I knew and I know that you are a gracious God. God is kind, and God does for sinners that which they do not deserve. He says, you're merciful. God is compassionate. And like a loving mother toward her children, so God is to those who are made in His image. You're long-suffering. You're slow to get angry. You don't have a quick fuse. You're patient. Unbelievably patient with sinners. And then He says, and you are abundant in loving kindness. God is available. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. But God is abounding in hesed. Hesed. That very rich Old Testament word that is sometimes translated loving kindness, other times steadfast love, covenant loyalty, grace, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, devotion. The word occurs more than 240 times in the Old Testament, especially is it prominent in the book of Psalms. And the word has the ideas of loyalty, mercy, generosity, and kindness. In fact, the Bible speaks of God doing hesed, showing hesed, keeping hesed. The Bible says God is abounding in hesed. It says creation is the result of God's hesed, that His hesed lasts for 1,000 generations, and indeed His loving kindness endures forever. So Jonah uses a word that comes as close as any other word in the Old Testament to our New Testament word agape, which speaks of unconditional love that is actively displayed and given toward a people, most often a people that do not deserve it. And Jonah said, I knew that you'd be like this. And I know that in your very nature, you are a loving kindness kind of God. And if they would repent, you would stay your hand. And so he says, I've also discovered that you are forgiving. And I've also discovered that you're patient. Now, the irony is this. God is not only patient with Nineveh, but God is also patient with Jonah. How do I know that? Because Jonah says in verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Like Elijah in 1 Kings 19, like Moses in Numbers 11, 15, Jonah says, I just want to die. I'd like to check out, thank you very much. I can't live in a world that doesn't make sense anymore. And so, God, why don't you just go ahead and put me out of your misery. Now you say, Danny, how do you know that God is patient? Because if I'd been God, I'd have given Jonah his prayer request. He says, Lord, let me die. I'd have said, great idea. Bam! And you're out of there. You say, well, you're not very patient. No, I'm not, but I'm not God. I'd have said, you know, that's a great idea, Jonah. Bottom line, I am sick and tired of your whining and your griping and your complaining. You make me sick. And I can raise up other prophets somewhere else who won't act like you, talk like you, and so I think you've had a really good idea and you're out of there. Now, that's what I would have done. Aren't you glad I'm not God? Because if I were, you wouldn't be here tonight either. But then neither would I be here, because I'd have wiped me out too. And so none of us would have been here. And yet God sort of just steps back. I think He gave a few moments of silence. And then He says, well, Jonah, I just have one question. Is it right for you to be angry? He just puts that question out on the table. He in essence says, Jonah, you're in essence saying to me that a disobedient Israel is better than a repentant Nineveh. Jonah, son, that doesn't make any sense at all. Jonah, you have just seen hundreds of thousands of persons come to a saving knowledge of the one true God, and you are mad about that? And by asking that question, Jonah is driven by God back to the point where he needs to again not forget, because he had, not forget who God is. He's available. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's loving. He's forgiving. And He is patient. So lesson number one, never forget who God is. Lesson number two, Never forget why you are here. Verse 5 involves a change of location and a time lapse. Now, we're not sure. I did my study on this, and Bible scholars are all over the place. Some people think the 40 days must have transpired because it would have taken Jonah 40 days to realize God's not going to wipe them out, and that may be the case. Others have said that Jonah saw immediately their repentance and that God somehow communicated to him, look, they repented, so now I'm staying my hand of judgment. I don't know the time lapse for sure. I don't know whether it was a few days or it was the full 40 days. That really is not the issue. The issue is quite clear. Jonah hasn't given up on hope that God will still come around to his way of thinking and that God might not see that his way is a better way and he might still wipe out Nineveh. Indeed, Jonah is so hopeful, the verse says, he went up out of the city and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now, I see in this verse a very basic and simple truth that you and I, again, need to be reminded of, and that is simply this. You and I, like Jonah, we are not here to condemn. Now, Jonah evidently felt that he could play judge for God. Evidently, Jonah thought that he saw things better than did God. And therefore, Jonah steps up to the plate and, in essence, tries to take the place of God. He didn't even respond to the question in verse 4. I can see God saying, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah goes, huh. And he turns around and just marches off. Now, again, if I were God, he would have marched anywhere. He'd have been a crispy critter right there on the spot. He would have been. But no, God lets him march off, and he's mad, and he's griping, and he's complaining, and he's fussing, and he's fuming. And so Jonah, having not given up hope, marches outside, makes him a little lean-to, a little hut, and he sits there to watch and to see if either one, Nineveh might revert back to their old ways, and if they do, boy, he'd be calling on God at a moment's notice. Look, God, look, there they go again. Get them. You've got to judge them. You've got to be consistent with who you are. Or perhaps he is hoping that God may come to see things as he does. These are bad people. I don't care if they repented or not. Just because they repented doesn't mean they need to be forgiven. Do we ever get like that? Do we? Now, I'm not talking about superficial repentance. I'm not talking about when somebody says, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, and then they go on living their old way. That's not repentance. I'm talking about the kind of repentance we saw last week where they abased themselves in abject humiliation before one another and God, and they perform works that are a demonstration of the reality of their repentance and their changed lives. Do we still sometimes say, well, that's not enough? Great sin requires great repentance, and great repentance in my way of thinking requires that you have to give a pound of flesh or two. And so we even see sinners come to Christ. In fact, I won't make a judgment whether or not I believe she's truly converted. I tend to think that she is. But I can remember a few years ago when Jane Fonda, the word came out that she had trusted Christ and had been born again. And I can't tell you how many people that I heard say, well, I don't know. Christian people now. Hanoi Jane. And I think she disgraced herself when she did that. I think she disgraced our country when she did that. But I also believe Jesus died for her sins. And if I have a choice of voting anybody into heaven or hell, I'll always choose heaven. I'll choose heaven for Osama bin Laden. I'll choose heaven for Saddam Hussein. I will. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Eternity is a long time. Eternity is a long, 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 long time. And therefore, I'm sorry, and I'm not perfect, but I'm not going to wish anyone into hell. I'm just not going to do it. But Jonah did. And sometimes if we're not careful, we forget, like Jonah did, that it is not our business to condemn anybody. That's God's business. Our business is to what? Share the word and leave the results to God's Holy Spirit taking His truth and applying it to the heart of a hearer. So first of all, we are not here to condemn. But now here comes the really hard lesson. Secondly, we're not here to be comfortable. Now let that sink in. We are not here to be comfortable. Jonah has a lot of interesting twists and turns, but I don't think any part of Jonah is any more funny than verse 6 and what follows. Let's just walk through it very carefully. Now the Lord God, Jehovah God, prepared a plant, a gourd. Some people believe it was a castor oil plant. It doesn't really matter. The Lord prepared, just like the Lord prepared a great fish, and just like the Lord sent a great wind, and just like the Lord caused the sea to be tumultuous, now the Lord, He prepares a plant, a gourd, a castor oil plant, and He made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was exceedingly grateful for the plant. Now again, you cannot miss the irony. Literally the text reads, Jonah rejoiced over the vine with a great rejoicing. Jonah rejoiced over the vine with a great rejoicing. In other words, Jonah was unbelievably happy. And by the way, this is the only time in the book that it is said that Jonah is happy. He wasn't happy that the fish saved him from drowning. He wasn't happy that God gave him a second chance. He wasn't happy that an entire city has come to faith in God. He is happy that a plant is giving a little shade over his head. But you see, God did this not so much out of grace, though there's grace here, but as an object lesson to get his prophet's attention. So it really gets funny now, verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. Many Bible scholars believe it was the caterpillar, the black caterpillar that's very prevalent in that area. And this worm, he damaged the plant. It could be translated attacked, or it even sometimes is translated he beat the plant, but it doesn't really matter. He attacked the plant, and it withered, but God's not through. See, here's Jonah out there. I bet Jonah was bald-headed. You know, I bet he had a little thin spot back here like me, or maybe, you know, my boys used to call me Florida head. They said I look like a body of water going up both sides of my peninsula right here. Smart Alex. By the way, the Bible has a story about people that made fun of a bald prophet. And the she-bears came and ate them. So, kids start messing with you, just say, watch out for the bears, watch out for the bears, all right? So Jonah probably had not too much on top. And so God not only takes away his plant, but now God sends a sun. And it says, the sun arose and the sun beat. And it could be translated boxed or attacked. It's the same word in Hebrew that is translated that the worm damaged the plant. Just like the worm damaged the plant, the sun is now damaging his head. It's working that cabbage over, okay? And so the Lord prepared not only a sun, but he also sent the sirocco. He sent a vehement east wind. Now, I could not help but look this up, and I discovered that the sirocco was a very common phenomenon in the Near East. And when it strikes, the temperature rises dramatically, the humidity drops out of sight, it is constant and extremely hot, and it contains fine particles of dust. And when people are beaten by the sirocco, they can become exhausted, depressed, or even begin to engage in bizarre behavior. So Jonah's lost his plant. Jonah's got the sun working his head over, and now he's just being busted in the face with the hot sirocco. So God is sending all sorts of misery into Jonah's comfort zone. Why? Because Jonah, like you and I, need to be reminded we're not here to be comfortable. That's not God's goal in your life. As an aside, I just finished reading a book entitled Sacred Marriage. It's by a man named Gary Thomas. Gary Thomas's basic thesis in that book is simply this. What if God intended marriage not to make you happy, but to make you holy? Now let that sink in for a moment, because that's not the way we think, is it? Certainly not the way the world thinks. What if God intended marriage not to make you happy, but to make you holy? What if God intended life not to make Jonah comfortable, but to make Jonah obedient? What if God's design for your life and my life is not that we would be happy, but that we would be holy? Not that we would be comfortable, but that we would be obedient. And so God gets involved in minute detail in the life of his prophet, trying to help him remember why he is really here. He's not here to condemn, and he is not here to be comfortable. Now, number three, I believe Jonah, and we also need to understand that we should never forget what really matters. For the second time in chapter 4, God is going to respond to Jonah's plea for death with a question. And again, we're going to see Jonah respond with an air of defiance that is mind-boggling for someone who has walked so closely with God. Two things I see as we bring our study to a close this evening that we need to learn with respect to what really matters. Number one, you need to have God's perspective. The stuff of this life matters little. That's verse 9 and verse 10. Secondly, you need to have God's pity. For you see, the souls of the lost matters tremendously. Verse 9, God initiates this conversation. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah says, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." Paraphrase, you doggone right, I have a right to be mad. I'm so mad, I wish I could die. Sapped of his strength, his emotions raw, spiritually in the pits, Jonah lashes out at God in a nonsensical kind of a way, because for Jonah, life doesn't make sense anymore and life is not worth living. Why? Because God killed his plant. That's right. God killed my plant, and now I want to die. I mean, I don't mean to be unkind, folks, but this man is a blooming idiot. I mean, I'm just sorry. I mean, here's where we are. You can have pity on one of two things. You can have pity on a plant, or you can have pity on the souls of people. Yeah, I think he's an idiot. And I fear that sometimes we become idiots too. Because we become more concerned about temporal things that are here today and gone tomorrow than we do about the souls of men and women, boys and girls. God really kind of gets in his face, folks, in verse 10. Jehovah said, "All right, Jonah, you want to die? Let's talk about it. You have pity on a plant. Let's talk about the plant. You didn't labor for it. You didn't lift a finger. You didn't make it grow. You didn't make it die. You didn't do nothing. It came up in a night, and it perished in a night, and it's a plant. It has no eternal significance at all." On the other hand, let's think about Nineveh. Nineveh is a great city. We've seen it, great in size, great in sin, great in significance. Nineveh is a great city. And Jonah, in that city, there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. And also, there are many animals as well. I finally figured out that last phrase, "much livestock," is there to set contrast question. Which matters more to God, a plant or an animal? An animal. An animal is a living being. It may not have a soul, but an animal is a living thing. A plant's not in the same way. It doesn't have a heart that beats. It doesn't die like an animal that can feel pain and suffering. It's not the same thing. But the main thing is this. Jonah, there are 120,000 people in Nineveh. Now, some have argued that is a reference to the children, and that may be true. Personally, I am more convinced that God here is speaking of Nineveh proper, not the greater Nineveh area, but Nineveh proper. And I think God is talking about all of Nineveh. You say, wait a minute. It says there that they cannot discern between their right hand and their left. What do you think God is saying? I think God is saying something like this. Jonah, think about it, son. Here is a people that has been so far removed from my truth, and they have gone down the road of evil and sin and wickedness to such an extent, they are almost incapable of telling what is right from what is wrong. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is not saying that they were not morally responsible, because God's already said if they didn't repent, he was going to wipe them out. But what God is saying is they are so far removed from me, and they are so far removed from my truth. They struggle, and they have a difficult time discerning that which is good from that which is evil. Morally, they're bankrupt. Morally and ethically and spiritually, they're naive. They're helpless. They're pitiful. And yet, Jonah, they're not a plant. They are people. People who bear my image. As we learn from the New Testament, people for whom Christ died. So he says, Jonah, we need to have a little reality check here. What matters more in the eternal perspective of things? Your comfort or this city? A plant or people? I love what an old black lady said. Her name was Amanda Berry Smith. She lived from 1837 to 1915. She was born a slave. And yet she escaped slavery following the Civil War. While she was a slave, she met Jesus. And she fell in love with him. She would marry and she would have children. But when her husband and youngest child died, Amanda Berry Smith became a missionary. She ministered in very needy parts of America, England, Ireland, Scotland, Africa, and India. And at the end of her life, reflecting upon the souls of lost men and women, she simply said, and I quote, "How few there are that are willing, how few there are that are willing to make any sacrifice to secure the freedom of souls that Jesus so freely offers. Lord, help me, and I will go for you." The Methodist evangelist Sam Jones said it beautifully. If I had 1,000 tongues, they should all talk of Jesus. If I had 1,000 hands, they should all work for Jesus. If I had 1,000 feet, they would all be put in the service of Jesus. My precious brothers and sisters, lost people matter to God. In fact, they matter a lot. Lost people should also matter to us.